is called Corvette. No more. No Kmart yet. No Walmart, of course. And it's most impressive is that they trust you so much. You can go and pick out anything you want and then just go through the checkout line, you know, and pay for it. I was looking for buy a pair of pants, I remember. But in the sales sections, there were not one I like. But on the regular sections, there is one I like. So I switched the price. I say 50%. I got a pants I want at a sales price, but it bothers me a lot. The fact that I still remember 50 years later, it proves that it bothers me a lot. You know, I think few of us give much thought to mercy as a divine nature of God. Because few of us thought very much of sins and judgment of God. I mean, we all think there's judgment, but we're okay because we have Jesus and, you know, take care of us. So we don't really think too much about mercy and judgment. But, you know, God knows everything you did. God knows everything you did. Rather than punishing you right away, he shows mercy to you. He shows mercy to you. We see this, already see this story of Exodus in the 10th plague. You know, you will see that's God's judgment and wrath, which is true. But also today, I think in the subsequent plagues, I'm not going to read all the plagues. I'm just going to tell you what plagues are. But they follow a certain patterns. But in this plague, I want to especially point out is that there is God's mercy in the plague. So as the plague began to inflict upon Egypt because Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go. And through God's judgment, we come to see God's justice and his wrath. If we are Egyptians, we are in awe of the Yahweh. We also are scared death of him. But yet, plague keep on coming. All because Pharaoh's disobedience to God. I mean, we already know the plagues are judgment of God. But today, I want to focus on in this judgment is the mercy. Because without judgment, there can be no mercy. Judgment is a prelude to mercy. And then James says, mercy triumph over judgment. Mercy triumph over judgment. We see today's story, God's mercy is not only extended to his people, the Hebrew, but also extended to the pagans, Egyptians. So let's just list the plagues. Okay, there is a plague of blood, remember? The blood, and then there's the frogs, then there's the net. That's what we talked about last time. We only spoke three plagues. Today we're going to carry on with the rest. And then there's the fly. The next plague is the flies. and then the livestock, all the livestock die. And then the boil is on your body, make you suffer and uncomfortable. And then there's plague of hails. And then there's plague of locusts. Anything that the hail did not destroy, all the crops, the hail did not destroy, locusts came and ate it all. So there's locusts, and then there's the plague of darkness. You know, I don't know the darkness. Well, how much a plague is that? But did you ever have experience complete darkness? There's no moon, no stars, no sun, of course. That's a complete darkness. So there's that plague for 3 days. And then we'll stop there. That's the last plague we'll talk about today, because the next plague is the plague of the firstborn, is Passover. So, doing all this plague, if you read through it, chapter 8, actually you start with chapter 7, verse 14, all the way through chapter 10. All the way through chapter 10. You see these plagues follow a certain pattern. The pattern is this. God made an announcement to Pharaoh through Moses. Let my people go. Then he followed with a threat. If you don't, this plague will come to you. Then this followed with Pharaoh's refusal. I won't let him go. Who is he? I don't know him. Refusal to obey. And then God did what he said he would do. The plague makes Pharaoh pleading to Moses to seek relief from the plagues. And Moses petitioned God, and God relent. But once the plague stopped, Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and the pattern repeat itself. Well, the whole purpose of the plague is clearly stated. Let me just read it to you. For the Hebrew, why is there plague, you know, for Hebrew to see, for Hebrew to experience? This is in chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is God telling Moses to speak to the Hebrew. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egyptian. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I sworn with uplifting hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. This is the reason why God wants to show all this plague, all this mighty act, so the Hebrew will know that this is their God. Not just the God, this is their God, because he's connected with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had made a promise to their ancestor, to their forefathers. He had made a promise. So that is the reason for the mighty act of God. And then how about to the Egyptians? There's also, I mean, it's not just Hebrew there looking at this, but there is also Egyptians. Some people say, well, Egyptian just collateral damage. Well, not necessarily. This is what God says about Egyptians. This is in chapter 7, his purpose for the plague, for the Egyptians. Chapter 7, verse 4 to 5. And this is God speaking, predicting. He said, he will not listen to you, meaning the Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hands on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptian will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hands against Egypt. and bring the Israelites out of it. So the point that Egyptian will know through this mighty act of God that this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh. And it's mightier than their idols and the sun god, the river god, the earth god that they worship. But it's more. The plague is also to not just show the Hebrews and the Egyptians, who are the two groups of people who are directly under this plague, but also for the nations at that time. Look at chapter 9, verse 15 to 16. This is God's wants to show the nations. Chapter 9, verse 15 to verse 16. For by now I would have stretched out my hands and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. He's speaking about Pharaoh. God purposely hardened his heart. And then God destroyed him. And so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I mean, if you continue to read the story of the spy later on, you know, Rahab says that all of us have heard about what God has done to the Egyptians. It brings their heart has melted because of what God has done to the Egyptians. They heard all these nations around Egypt have heard of what God has done. So that is one of the purpose for the plagues. But there's more. You know, God sees from the beginning to the end. There's more. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart in the hearts of his official, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptian and how I perform my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Yahweh." So he is not just looking at the current situations, it's the Hebrews, the Egyptians, and the tribes around Egypt. He is saying is that you have to tell your next generations and the generations after that. That's us. By retelling the story. So we know God is Yahweh. He has authority. He's mighty. He is the one and only. You see, God has us in mind as we read these stories. And then I'm sure that I'm going to tell my children, my grandchildren. So that is the reason why the 10 plagues. A plague is an instrument, a means, a channel to showcase God's divine nature in power, authority, and judgment, in sovereignty. So all will know that there is one and only God. But I think I mentioned this before, but I didn't go too much in detail. Is that would not, if I were God, that would not be the divine character I will show to the new people. I want to draw them to me, right? I want them to put their trust in me. I want them to obey me, to follow me. I will show them how much I love them. I think that if you are to share the gospel, you are to go tell other people about this God, what are you going to say? Repent, you're going to die if you don't. Like Jonah, who goes to Nineveh. Repent. Destruction is coming. Are you going to say that? to your unbelieving friends? I wonder how many friends you will have after that. You will die if you don't repent. You will condemn to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. We don't do that because we don't want to say this aspect of the divine nature of God. But you know, this is what God wants the pagan to know, the unbeliever to know. This is the divine nature he wants them to know. Very, I mean, that is not way that we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you really think about it, a lot of time when we talk about love of God, it's just spiritual sugar high. Because our love has really no, our love is built out. He answers your prayer. He cares for you. He loves you. But the love, later on, I will share with some hymns, the love without a condemnation and judgment and mercy is, I don't know how you call that love, human love or lover's love. It's not divine love. So I think God wants to prepare. God wants people to know is that, first of all, there is a holiness nature of God, that God pronounced judgment on all who disobey him. On all who disobey him. That he is a God who punished the wrong. He wants the pagan to fear him, not to love him. Like I said, fear and intimidation seems to be so far out of God's divine character. In our mind, it's almost unfathomable to relate to God this way. But I submit to you, without this fear of God, you will not have a full appreciation and the depth of understanding of God's mercy and grace. And love. Without fear, you don't have any of that. John Newton's Amazing Grace says this. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Without fear, you don't understand what grace means. Without fear and judgment, you don't know what does it mean to be released from that judgment. These words, grace and mercy, seem to be very abstract. You know, the Egyptians understand that. Through the stories, all these plagues coming to their lives destroy their crops, their animals, and they suffer because they have boils all over them. And then there's a relief line. God sent it to them. That is mercy. So they hold on to that relief line. They believe in God, what God told them. And they experience the mercy. They understand that. That's why God wants the Egyptian to experience the full measure of his wrath and judgment. We read so much about his mercy in the story. Let me show you where, okay? The mercy that we see in the Exodus, in the play. He first of all spared his people. Chapter 9, verse 4. This is about livestock. The livestock. God is going to kill all the livestock. Terrible plague on the livestock. See, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, donkeys, and camels, and on your cattle, and sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belongs to the Israelite will die. God spared his people from his plague. Do you think the Hebrew deserve that? Of course not. They don't deserve that. Not because of their own righteousness. They've done the good things. You know, God was pleased with them. No, God spared them because on the covenant that he made with Abraham. God spared them. God have mercy upon them. Okay, there are more. Also, chapter 8, verse 22 to 23. I think 22, 23. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. This is talking about the flies, right? The flies. I would deal differently with the land of Goshen. Goshen just happened to where the Hebrew lives. Where my people live, no swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. That's Pharaoh's people. The miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. God says, I'm going to make a distinction. I'm going to separate them, my people and the Egyptians. And I will be extra nice. I'll be nice to my people. Not too fair. Is it fair? I don't know. But you know something? I don't know if God is, I believe God is fair. But you know, I want to get on his side. I want to be with his people. Okay, then there's chapter 10, verse 23. The darkness, the plague of darkness. He says, no one could see anyone else or leave this place for 3 days because it's darkness. Yet, all the Israelites have light in the places where they live. I don't know how God does that. You know, Goshen is in Egypt. And then maybe there's a searchlight over them. But they're the only one that has light. Everybody else in darkness. So if you want light, you go to Goshen. You go to Goshen. You don't stay here in the pagan dark world. Okay, so that is how God spared Israelites and how God showed mercy to his people. Understand that. How about the Egyptians? Let's not make them collateral damage. This, you know, people complain about collateral damage. They said God is so wrathful that he doesn't care, you know, who some innocent people who suffer under this. Remember, nobody died. This is just making life difficult for these people. You know, the crops dies, the animal dies. No people die yet. But there's a lot of sufferings in the plagues. But God also spared them. Okay, chapter 9, verse 18 to 21. This is about the hails. You know, there will be hail coming down, so you will, you know, destroy all the crops and animals and livestock. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who fear the word of the Lord hurry to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignore the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. You see, God tells the Egyptians, this is what I'm going to do. Bring them in. Bring them in. Then you will be saved. You, your slave, your livestock will be saved. Don't leave them out in the field. God is going to judge by bring the hails to them. But at the same time, God give these Egyptians a lifeline. Come in. I'm warning you. I warned you already. Believe me. Come in. So you see, this is how God, in the midst of judgment, he throws lifeline to different group of people. But this is not unusual. You just see it in Exodus. But God does this in all the stories that we know in the Old Testament. Noah is a very good example. God told Noah he's going to destroy the world with water. So Noah built an ark, right? God told him to build an ark. How long does it take him to build an ark? 100 years. Probably about 100 years. And this ark only for them? For the family of Noah? No, I'm sure that if somebody says, hey, Noah, could you fit another family in? Noah probably said, come on in. Come on in. That's called an ark. Ark is a lifeline. It's a lifeline for those people back then. In the midst of judgment, there's a lifeline. There's a lifeboat. That's mercy. How about Nineveh? We just talked about Nineveh. Destruction is going to come. Judgment is going to come. But when the people repent, the Lord relent. God told them, if you repent, judgment is coming. But they repent, God stopped. And Jonah knows this. That's why Jonah don't want to go, because Nineveh is his enemy. He wants to see God pronounce judgment. He wants God to destroy Nineveh. But God is not like that. City of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities destroyed because of God's judgment and because of sin of the city. But then who survived? Lot survived. And Lot survived because he's a nephew of Abraham. You see how good it is if you belong to God? I mean, your children, your nephew, your grandchildren, they're all saved on account of you. But anyway, Lot believed God is going to destroy. So he fled. But his wife did not. You know, remember the story, right? She became a pillar of salt. She looks back. Why did she look back? People say, well, because she's very, she likes the city, you know. But I think she looks back because she wanted to see if that's true, that God has destroyed the city. There is unbelief in her heart. Is this really going to happen? Let me take a look at it. Boom. Become a pillar of salt. So there's a faith element, like the Egyptian has to believe God says hail is coming. So you're going to bring the animal in. They have to believe that. And then there are people who doesn't believe. They suffer. Right? So there is that. And how about the exile of Jews from Jerusalem,
also shows God's mercy. God told them, judgment will come. You will be exiled. But then God, through the prophet, told them, 70 years later, I'm going to bring you back. I had judgment, but then my judgment, my wrath, is for 70 years. And then after that, I, in my mercy and grace, I'm going to take you back. So God is always, God is not just vengeful. You know, a lot of people think God is vengeance. No, God is judgment. But in the judgment, he brings mercy to us. He brings mercy to us. You know, in the tabernacle, Hebrew tabernacle, if you read Leviticus, it tells you, you know, tabernacle. And then there is a place called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of Covenant. In the Ark of Covenant, the cover of that the Ark is called the mercy seat. It's called the mercy seat. This is where God's presence dwells. Once a year, high priest makes sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. God judged the whole nation. And so, symbolically, the high priest slayed an animal at the price of judgment. And then he sprinkled that blood of the goat over the mercy seat. To show that sin of the people has been atoned. And God's mercy now can extend it to his people. Mercy triumph over judgment. Mercy always triumph over judgment. Today there's no tabernacle, no holy of holies, no high priest presenting us. Only sinful humanity remains. Yes, God's mercy continue. Paul wrote in Romans 11:32 these words: "For God has bounded all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all through the cross." That's mine. I added through the cross. But he may have mercy through the way. He provided a way to show mercy. That is the cross. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the judgment of humanity falls on God's beloved Son. There is judgment on the cross. And Jesus is the way for God to show us his infinite mercy. Self-righteous people don't need God's mercy because they think God is okay with them. Believing God is love, and in love, God received them. You know, most famous verse in the Bible is what? John 3:16, right? Can you remember? Can you recite that? "For God so loved the world." What? "He gave his only begotten Son." And then what? "Whoever believes in him shall" what? "Shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, we sort of kind of skip over the perishing part of that verse. Skipping over that part. And that part is the judgment and the wrath of God. We just say God so loved you, so just believe in him, have eternal life. That is our interpretation of the gospel, of that verse. But there inherent in that verse is also the threat of eternal damnations. Perish. You shall perish without Jesus Christ.
So, dear brothers and sisters, let's not just preach about God's love as a, you know, spiritual sugar high, like a cake that we eat. God's love comes as a result of judgment when God doesn't count your sin no more. And that's why, you know, these old hymns have so much of that in these old hymns. This is Charles Wesley. And can they be? It's just the title of the song. How can it be I shall gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Die he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursue. Death always following us, because that's the judgment of God. Amazing love, how can it be that my God should die for me? Should die for me. Now that's love. That's when God shows mercy through his son, because the judgment has been put on his son. That you escape, that is the lifeline. That's the lifeline God gave you. And then second verse to that. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne with claim and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that my God should die for me? In the cross of Jesus Christ, mercy and love triumph over judgment. And God showed us already in the plague, in the ark, in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that we are subject of your mercy and grace. Thank you, Jesus, that we know that we don't deserve any of that, but you gave us that through your son. Thank you. In his precious name, we pray. Amen.